Beloved Father, we are so thankful to you for this moment, this privilege, and to be here together in your presence to worship you. And now, God, we ask you to for illumination. Give us, God, all conditions to understand your word and apply it in our lives, in our hearts. We ask for this, God, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior. Amen. The priestly prayer of Jesus, as this text is known, can be seen as the consummation of his discourses and teachings narrated in chapters 14, 15, and 16. It would be no exaggeration to say that this is the most magnificent prayer ever recorded on earth in the scriptures. In it, we see God the Son himself talking to God the Father. I think this is a great privilege. It is as if God were giving us the unique opportunity to enter the Holy of Holiness and watch the Son open his heart before the Father, before his journey that would lead to his death on the cross. From this prayer, we can learn that the solid and firm foundation of all comforts, admonitions, and predictions is in heaven. All the promises of Christ, all the benefits of his redemptive work are linked to the sovereign throne of God. Regarding the structure we find in this prayer, we can say that it is organized in such a way as to possess an organic unity. Its theme, from beginning to end, is the mission of Jesus Christ and his followers on earth to the glory of God. However, despite this very real and organic unity, we can find four distinct movements in it. Firstly, from verses 1 to 5, we see that Jesus makes a request with regard to himself after consecrating himself for the sacrifice, where at the same time he places himself as the priest and the victim. Secondly, from 6 to 19, his request is with regard to the apostles, the 11 who were with him in the upper room in Jerusalem. And finally, from verses 20 to 26, his request to the Father is with regard to those who would still come to believe in him, in all times and places. This information is very clear here in verse 20, which says, I do not ask for these only, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Our aim, our objective, will not be to deal with the holy prayer, but only the last part, verse 20-26, as it was read. And I will do this by exploring the following theme. Jesus prays for us Christians of all times and places. That's right. Jesus, in these verses, was praying for you, was praying for us, for Shore Presbyterian Church, and for all the other true churches scattered all over the earth in every age. And the question is, what Jesus asked God for us? Jesus prays for us Christians of all times and places, that we may have unity with one another. Jesus, we may have unity. This is his request to God. Can you imagine this scene? Jesus, with his eyes closed, entry in prayer before the Father's throne, with the vision in his mind of all those who would come to believe in him, which includes you and me and all Christians from all places and times, as if he's standing together, one next to the other. And then he asks the Father for us, saying, Father, I pray to you for all these disciples of mine, these followers of mine that you yourself have given me. Father, bless them that they may be one, that they may have unity, that they may have true, deep, love-filled and admirable fellowship with one another. Can you understand the size of this privilege to see our Redeemer, our Savior, before the thrones of God make this request for us? And there, it is fundamental to understand that Jesus is asking the Father to give unity to his church, not as something totally fortuitous or without any foundation, but because the basis, the foundations of this unity had already been established, already existed. Namely, first, the Word of God that Christ had passed on to his disciples, according to verse 8, a word that we know as the gospel. The gospel that from the disciples, the apostles, has been proclaimed to the world, reaching us. And second, the Holy Spirit, who according to chapters 14 and 16, was sent by the Father and the Son to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as well as to guide us into all truth. When verse 22 presents us with the words of Jesus saying to the Father, I have passed on to them the glory you have given me. This is what Jesus is talking about. Although the gospel was still something that was being completed in Christ's ministry and the Holy Spirit would still be sent, but because it is something so certain, Jesus is already talking about these things from an ongoing or past perspective. It is so certain that the gospel will be completed because I am going all the way with my plan of salvation. It is so certain that the Father and I will send the Holy Spirit so that people will be made alive and have faith through the Word, that I can already pray to the Father, asking for those who will come to believe in me, so that they will have unity, communion, fellowship. So, we can see that the unity that Jesus is asking for is for is not a unity that involves anyone with anyone, but rather, according to verse 20, a unity among those who have believed in Him through the gospel. And according to verse 22, among those who have received His glory, both about by the action and indwelling of the Holy Spirit when He was sent to them. In other words, Jesus is praying for His church so that it may be made up of a people who have unity among themselves, produced and founded by the Word and the Holy Spirit. In His prayer, Jesus also mentions how this unity should be. It should be analogous to the unity that the Father and He, the Son, enjoy. And this paradigm is repeated. See this, verse 21 says us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And the verse 22, that they may be one, as we are one. And this unity between the Son and the Father, it's so great that it's possible to see one look at the other. Is that exactly what Jesus said to Thomas? Do you want to see the Father? Just look at me. For whoever sees me, sees the Father. It was as if Jesus was saying, our unity is so great that you can see one by looking at the other. Despite we are two different people, despite we have different job in our salvation, for example, but it's possible look at one and see the other. By this, we are talking about a spiritual unity. A unity brought about by God Himself through the indwelling of His Spirit in us. The Spirit who brings His fruits upon us, enveloping us in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Just as there has never been tension or conflict between the will of the Father and that of the Son, since there is no disharmony between the Father and the Son, then, as children of God, members of the same family, we cannot experience this unity. On the contrary, it is this unity found between the Father and the Son that Jesus is saying He also wants to see in us, and for which He asks the Father. When we look at the church of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, that's the kind of unity we see. Luke records this in Acts. He says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Everything in common. My question to you, to us, is this. If Jesus looks at us as a church, as a Shore Presbyterian church, will he really see this unity? The unity for which he also gave his life? The unity that was so important to our Redeemer that he even interceded to God to help us with it? Let's look at us now. Look, please look around. What do you see? What do you see? I see people from Brazil. I see people from USA. Pacific Island, South Africa, sometimes Chinese people, South Korean, and of course, Kiwis. I think we can say here in our church a good sample of what Oakland is like as a whole, where the numbers of Kiwis of European origin is no more than 53% of the population. The rest being made up of foreigners. And what does that mean? It means that we are a church that needs to learn unity in the midst of diversity. We need to learn to deal with those who are culturally different from us, to do what we can to make everyone feel welcome and loved among us, so that at the end of the day, the gospel grows among us and towards the world. This is our challenge. Grow up in unity in the midst of the diversity. And here I am reminded of the Apostle Paul, who was so concerned about this that he said the following in his first letter to the Corinthians. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22 and 23. Let me be practical. When we are having someone around for dinner, for example, it's normal to want to know our guests' dietary preferences and restrictions in advance, so that we can offer them something that will please them. Isn't that right or no? Well, I believe that this should be applied to all situations of living together as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We need to learn how to deal with others, to get to know their cultural habits, so that we can better show them love, affection, welcome, and communion, because only in this way will the gospel apply to us by the Holy Spirit, which makes us consider others greater than ourselves. Believe it out in such a way as to produce the unity among Christians for which Jesus Christ prayed to the Father. So, faced with the multicultural reality we have here in our church, in our country, we must realize that we all have a good homework assigning now. How can it's possible to make a compliment, not compliment, but eu quero te cumprimentar, como é que fala isso? Repeat, please. Greeting. Greeting. Okay, yes, greeting. Okay, please, Pastor. I will show you how can you greeting the Brazilian people, please. Hello, my friend. How are you? Oh, nice to meet you, brothers. Okay, thank you. Yes, when you're greeting the Brazilian people this way, Brazilian people feels loved by you. But if you, please again. But if you're greeting here, Brazilian people feels like, wow, this guy don't love me. Okay? We need to learn about everyone because we are body of Christ. We are family. We need to have unity. Okay? Now, when you will greet me, please give me a hug! In our house, have a sign in the enter the door enter. In this house, we greet everyone with a hug. Yes. Okay. I don't know, USA people from USA. I don't know if it's a hug, it's a kiss, but for Brazilian people, it's so normal. It shows love. You are welcome to us. Okay? Okay, but Brazilian people now is here in Auckland, in New Zealand, and Brazilian people need to learn how can Kiwi people greeting. Oh, you too? Need to learn about Brazilian people culture. If you want to be one, and answer this prayer, Jesus prayed, and praise the Lord for this. Okay? Because this, I told you, we have a homework assignment now. My brothers and sisters, if we wanted to be a church that contemplates the glory of Christ, the glory of God, so that we become more and more a community of worshipers and proclaimers of the gospel to the world, we need to aim to live this unity to the highest degree. For As well as Jesus praying for our unity, he also prays that our unity will present two important pieces of information to the world. The first is that the Father, that the people understand that the Father sent the Son into the world. From the day sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, human beings became like a machine of enmity with God, which in turn they passed on to their fellow human beings in the form of wars, strife, envy, and disunity, accusations, and blaming between husband and wife, murders between siblings, dishonoring parents, preferring one child over another, wars between nations and kingdoms, disunity of all kinds, whether for social, cultural, philosophical, financial, political, or religious reasons. All of this is due to sin, which has led man away from God and caused a fall in his nature, which now unrestrainedly produces enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and things like these. With each passing day, it becomes clear that there is no solution for the world that can arise from the world itself, because the world is completely broken by sin. What can be expected of the world is that it will only get worse and be thrown even further away from God, and therefore more self-destructive. Let me give you an example of this disunity that is so common in the world. On 4 February this year, in a town in the south of Brazil, a young man of just over 20, an only child, orchestrated the death of his parents. He could keep the inheritance that would obviously one day be his. But he wanted to anticipate it. Together with a friend, they entered the couple's bedroom at dawn and brutally wounded them both with a knife while they slept. The father died, and the mother, who was also thought to be dead, was taken to hospital with serious injuries by neighbors who heard noises and suspected something was wrong. Fortunately, she survived and was able to testify, handing her own son over to the authorities. Cases like this happen all over the place and all over the day. This is what can be seen in a world fallen into sin and further potentiated by Satan. For as the Lord Jesus himself said, the world lies in the evil one. To this world, without hope, to this world in darkness, God has sent great light. God has sent his Son to bring salvation, to destroy the destructive power of sin by offering deliverance from all the devastation caused by it. But how can the world see this? How can it possible the world see that God sent your son? The answer is through the church of Christ. When it leaves this mark, unity. Yes, my brothers and sisters, by looking at the church, at those who have had faith in Jesus through the preaching of God's word, the gospel, and the life-giving action of the Holy Spirit, the world can see that God has sent His Son, since they will be looking at a people who no longer live destroying and ruining each other, but loving each other in a unity of heart and soul, where one person considers the other to be superior to themselves. Where one considers the interests of the other to be superior to their own. Where love makes us realize that it is better to serve than to be served. When the world looks at this, it will definitely ask itself, how can this happen? How can this happen? And then they will know and see that God has intervened in our history by sending His Son to save us and transform us from the inside out, filling us with love so intensely that we can now genuinely, deeply, and truly love one another. This is how the world will see that the Father has sent the Son, the reconciler of man towards God and man towards man Himself. Unity, communion of heart and soul. And not just that, because as I said, the unity of the church would also show the world that the Father has love for it. And he loves with a love that was able to overcome the barrier of sin that was in us. And in order for us to understand the extent of this love correctly, it is necessary to have a correct perception of God's character and attributes. God, in His essence, is not only loving, but also holy and just, righteous. Therefore, in order for God's love to cover the multitude of sins of the world, that is, of all those who believe in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, God could not turn a blind eye to the affront that sin had made to His holiness. Nor could he pretend that sin hadn't existed, as this would completely contradict His justice, which in turn would imply a change in His very character and essence. And as God says, according to Malachi, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And in James, "Every good gift and every perfect gifts is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no change, nor shadow of turning. How could God love the world without having this problem with His holiness and justice? How? The only way was to send His Son into the world. As the Apostle John says in his first letter, in this was manifested the love of God in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, Jones continues. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And when He says propitiation, we must understand that out of love for us, the Son, who was sent by the Father, became man, placed our sin on His shoulders, and stood in our place before God's judgment seat, where He received the due judgment and punishment that we deserve. So that the affront against God's holiness would be revealed, and God's justice would be satisfied. This is the way. This is how God demonstrated His love for the world, by sending His Son. And now this is telling us, so that the world can see that the Father has sent me, my people, my church, my followers, my disciples need to live in unity. Luke's record of the church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, as we have already mentioned, show us this reality, where we see that the Lord was adding to that church with living in true unity, day by day, those who were being saved. That is, those who saw through the unity of that church, the sending of the Son into the world, and the love of God, and were transformed by His love. What Jesus is telling here is very, very, very clear. The church that is made up of members who live in competition with each other, or simply who have no communion of affection and reciprocal love for one another, cannot evangelize the world. Cannot evangelize the world. Without unity, the church cannot evangelize the world. Even if it has the word of God in its possession, the gospel in its hands, it will not succeed in its work of evangelization and discipleship. On the contrary, it will do a disservice to the kingdom of God. Finally, my brothers and sisters, what we see in this text is Christ praying to the Father so that Christians of all times and places may have a contemplation of His glory in love, in communion with one another, so that there may be a virtuous and powerful proclamation of the gospel to the world. Make no mistake, your agenda, schedules, commitments, your culture, your customs, your personality, your language difficulties, or anything else will not be accepted by God. Will not be accepted by God as justification for your failure to seek unity with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. That's why I want to invite you to ask God for help so that you can overcome whatever obstacle is preventing you from living out this unity with your brothers and sisters in an abundant and growing way. I believe that it is also appropriate to ask God for forgiveness. Because once we have heard the gospel, have been taught and made alive by the Holy Spirit, and are being inhabited by Him, not to believe in this unity to the highest degree, no matter what your brother has done or failed to do for you, is certainly a fault. It's a sin that we must repent of. I am sure that by placing this before God, He, through Jesus, will promptly forgive us and help us with this demand for which Christ Himself prayed to the Father for us. Let's pray.